Isaiah chapter 57 and reading from verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clifts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed, where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. I was taken by the opening couple of verses of this passage that we read today in Isaiah 57. And I want just to dwell somewhat in a perhaps slightly extended introduction on some of the thoughts that flow from these opening verses. Is there any prospect more precious for a believer than going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any expectation more thrilling for a child of God than the promise from our Saviour's lips, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Where I am, there ye may be also. Is there a prayer more comforting or reassuring than the Lord's prayer when he prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, soon we all who believe will be in the company and the presence of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And what a blessed prospect that is for us. We know that this fallen flesh recoils from dying because it's time bound and it's earthly. And yet we also know that it must give out because that is the wages of sin. We know that our natural passions find many things to cling to in this world. Just a little bit longer, just a little bit longer. And yet have we not, as believers, spent our whole Christian life trusting in the timing of our kind, wise, and gentle Saviour? Will he err now on this matter? Will he err now on such an important matter as when he welcomes us into glory? We know that the process of parting fills us with fear and anxiety. But what have the Lord's people to dread from a process sanctified by our Lord's own footsteps through the valley of the shadow of death on our behalf and sweetened by his presence in it? Has he not said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with thee always." These are the promises that the Lord's people have. And while this body, while this flesh does indeed struggle with the prospect of our mortality, the soul, the inner man, the secret man of the heart, the new creation, rejoices to know that soon we will be with the Lord, and sin will be gone, and hurt will be gone, and the trials of this world, the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. And Isaiah was thoughtful of this very thing. He was thoughtful about the mortality of the Lord's people. Thoughtful of the departing of the Lord's people from this world. He knew as he was writing that the troubles, the times of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian warfare were still to happen. Yes, he's projecting, he's foretelling, he's prophesying about things that are yet to be. He is encouraging the people of his day, the people of his age, with views and visions of what is yet to happen with the coming Messiah and the great expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. But he knew that all of these to whom he wrote in the moment would soon be giving up their lives. It was to encourage them now that they had this glimpse of what lay ahead and the assurance and the peace that it brought. So Isaiah is thoughtful as to the departing of the Lord's people from this world and their entrance into glory with the Lord. And he describes it beautifully. He describes it beautifully, I suggest, as he describes it as the end of our trouble. The end of our trouble, the end of our experience of sin, the end of our weakness, the end of our weariness here in this world. They being preserved and protected from the evil yet to come, and their souls being present with the Lord Jesus Christ instead. He describes it as walking in holiness and with the purity of their Saviour. He describes their physical remains resting in the grave, which to them, he says, is become a soft bed of comfort and ease until their bodies should be required again and reunited with their souls at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the prophet understood that God's people, his church, the righteous, for that is how they are described, the righteous perisheth. The prophet understood that the righteous are of little value to this world, and that the passing of the righteous was considered to be no loss. But those very people are loved by God and precious in his sight, so that even our passing from this scene of time, even our passing, is a blessing. And no one who loves the Lord should balk at his timing when he comes to gather his jewels. The observation by the prophet here that no man layeth it to heart when the righteous perish, no man layeth it to heart when the righteous perish, seems to refer to the indifference of the wicked, if not their delight, when the Lord's people pass, when the Lord's people die. The men and women of this world little realize how blessed they are to have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ scattered among them. We sometimes talk about being scattered and feeling really quite isolated and even lonely when it comes to our opportunities to fellowship with the Lord's people. But the fact that we are dispersed, the fact that we are distributed throughout this world is actually a blessing to the world. It is something that the Lord has shown kindness to the whole world. The Lord's people are not called the salt of the earth for nothing. They are not called the light of the world for no reason. Every grain of salt that is removed upon the death of a believer, every grain of salt removed tends to the corruption of the earth. The earth is a more sinful place for the removal of the Lord's people from this world. Every light that goes out makes the world a darker place and brings it one step closer to final judgment and everlasting torment. And the men and women of this world have no idea that that is what is happening. The only thing holding back the wrath of God against this present evil age is the presence of the church in the world. The only thing holding back judgment, eternal judgment, is the presence of the elect of God. And when the final sheaves are gathered, Christ will return to judge the earth. And I think there's an implication as well in what Isaiah says of a warning missed, an opportunity lost. Here's a question that every unbeliever ought to ask themselves, every unbeliever ought to ask themselves this question. If those who love the Lord thus perish in the world, how will it be for me at my end? If those who love the Lord encounter weakness, encounter sickness, encounter weariness, encounter old age, encounter the troubles and the trials, even the violence of this world, and perish, and these are they whom the Lord loves, how will it be for me at my end? How will I do in the swelling of Jordan? It were a question I'd hope that every unbelieving son and daughter would ask themselves at the side of their parents' grave. What will happen when it's my turn? So that even the death of the righteous is a testimony and a warning to sinners. I'm going to take 3 points from this passage and try to show again how clearly Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus and how he testified of him even in these ancient writings. My points are these. The first one is this: there is no rest for the wicked. My second one is that Christ will inherit God's church. And thirdly, I want to consider the specified examples of the Lord's goodness to his people. No rest for the wicked, Christ will inherit God's church, and the Lord's goodness to his people. First point then is this. There is, says the Lord, no rest for the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. Now, just before I begin my thoughts on this matter, I just want to clear up a little detail of definition. And if you're younger listening to this, then listen carefully, because this is principally for you. I want to begin by clearing up a little matter of definition. I looked up the word wicked, and I was given the following alternatives: good, great, terrific, cool, fabulous, and impressive. Let me say, that's exactly the opposite from what I expected to find. When I looked up alternative words for wicked, I was given good, great, terrific, cool, fabulous, and impressive. Now, this is not what I mean by the word wicked, nor is it what the Bible means in this passage or elsewhere. Wicked means opposed to God. And the Lord says there is no rest for the wicked. Wicked means opposed to God. Opposed in attitude. Imposed in actions. Opposed in our hearts. Opposed in our minds. Opposed in our attitudes towards God, and in what we do, the way we act, the things we value, the things that motivate us. It means, wicked means sinful. It means evil. It means corrupt. It's the condition of all men and women, boys and girls, by nature, because of the fall of Adam into sin. Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and all of Adam's progeny, all of Adam's children down through the ages, have had this opposition, this innate, natural rebellion against God, which the Bible describes as wickedness. And it's the condition in which we shall all remain unless and until the Lord is pleased to show us mercy and grant us forgiveness and bring us to repentance. And here Isaiah describes one consequence of sin in the life of an individual. He says that sinners, that those who are rebels against God, that those who are wicked, have no peace and they have no rest. Fear, because these are some of the words that are used in this passage to describe this situation. Fear, weariness, discontent are characteristics of wickedness in the soul of man. Unrest is a product of sin. Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He tempted them with the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they had known good all along. And now, because of their disobedience against God, they got to know evil as well. And well, it wasn't good. Because sin agitates the mind and it troubles the conscience. It stirs up dissatisfaction. It provokes envy. It disturbs and distresses the soul. And men and women pursue all manner of ambition and desire and experience, hoping that it will bring them happiness and contentment. But outside of Christ, there is no peace, there is no rest. There is no peace, there is no rest for the wicked. Only in him who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." It is only as we learn Christ, it is only as we come to Christ, it is only as we trust in him, it is only as he becomes our Lord, that we shall find rest for our souls. People say, I want to throw off the shackles. I want to throw off the yoke. I don't want to be dominated. I don't want to be ruled by anyone. I want to be free. I want liberty. Freedom and liberty is discovered in Christ. Bondage and dissatisfaction is the portion of the wicked. We could speak about this all day. We could speak more and more about this, but I just want to leave this message with you. And perhaps with those young people, I've mentioned you a couple of times, but really this is something, because older people, I think we get to realize, and of course by then it's too late, we get to realize that all our aspirations and ambitions and all the things we hope for, so often they don't materialize, and even when they do, they don't bring the happiness that we thought they would. So this is for the young people. When Isaiah says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt," he's speaking about our hearts, which are by nature deceitful. Hearts that are not right with God, out of which, the Lord Jesus says, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, lies, blasphemies. We shall never know peace with God. We shall never know rest in our soul until our hearts are made anew, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives and gives us that peace that passes understanding, and we enter into Christ's rest. Outside of Christ, there is neither peace nor rest. In Christ, we shall have both. Isaiah knew this, and I hope that we learn it too. So that's our first point, that there is no rest for the wicked. The second thing I want to mention to you from this little passage is that Christ shall inherit God's church. And having inherited that church, he will gather, he will bring them to himself. In verse 13, the Lord compares, so we've got a bit of a comparison going on here. The Lord compares the wicked who make their little idol gods, make them for themselves, make them of themselves, make them of the things that they see around about them. So the Lord is comparing those who are wicked with those who trust in God for life and salvation. And he says of the wicked on the one hand, the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. And then he goes on to say of the righteous, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, when we're speaking about the land and we're speaking about the holy mountain, we're not speaking about a physical piece of ground. So much confusion in the world today about a physical piece of ground in Israel. That's not what we're talking about at all. That's not what the holy mountain is. The holy mountain is a spiritual kingdom. The holy mountain is the church of Jesus Christ. And here is one who puts their trust in God and inherits the church of Christ. It's not a physical piece of land, not a country, but a spiritual kingdom. Now the one, because we are just speaking about one, the one who first trusted in God was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the covenant of grace, before the world was even created, in the covenant of grace and peace, when promises were made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, promises were given to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the redemption of his people, his bride, that church whom he loved and gave himself for. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who by his sacrifice and death fulfilled all the demands of God's holiness and delivered his people from their sin, guilt and condemnation. And it is in trusting the Lord for those promises that were given to him that upon condition of the fulfillment of his death upon the cross, he would inherit the church. He would get the bride of his desire, the people whom he loved. Having done that, having fulfilled those requirements, Christ was given the kingdom of the elect, the church, which is Zion, the holy mountain, the bride that he loved. So let us be under no misapprehension. All whom the Lord redeemed belong to him, and he shall lose none of those for whom he died. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what Isaiah is telling us here in this passage. The gospel of Christ's success, the gospel of Christ's accomplishment, the gospel of Christ's inheritance, going out into all the world and the nations, coming to the holy mountain, speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering out and gathering in from all those nations that elect people for whom he shed his blood. And it's done through the preaching of the gospel. In this gospel age, it's done through the preaching of the gospel, taken first by the apostles and then those whom the apostles put in place in the various congregations that were established. Look how it's described in verse 14, this sending the gospel out into the world. The cry goes forth by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because it's him that's speaking. And he says, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, cast ye up means preaching the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. Preach the word. Build a highway. Open a door. Open the gate. Open the way through preaching Jesus Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners and for the gathering in of Christ's church. And that means that casting up the highway, opening the door, showing the way is the means by which God is accomplishing the gathering of his people. What's the stumbling block that is spoken about here? What is the stumbling block that has to be removed out of the way? Well, it's the wickedness that we've been thinking about. It's that innate natural rebellion that we have because of Adam. It is the wicked, unbelieving heart of man which has to be removed, which can only be removed by God himself, by the creating of a new heart, by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together accomplish the deliverance of the holy mountain and the gathering in of the church. A new heart is implanted. The preaching of the gospel, there is the granting of a new life, and it is effected ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel and the new birth in conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And that's the message of the gospel. Ye must be born again. And having been born again, we enter into the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place. But look at this. Here is the Lord. What a beautiful picture that is of our Saviour, the high and lofty one inhabiting eternity. What a great and glorious name he has, holy. But look who he's with. Observe with whom he dwells in eternity. Isaiah foresaw Christ in his glory dwelling with his church. Because he says him also, using him one singular for many, him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Not naturally. Not naturally have we got contrite, repenting, if you like, or humble spirits, but by the grace of God, through the preaching of the gospel, we are brought to that place of confessing our need before God, confessing our sin, and trusting in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And all those brought to repentance and faith, all those brought to confession and trust, all those chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth shall be saved and brought into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what we're saying then. Christ shall inherit God's church and bring them to himself. So, those are my first two points. There's no rest for the wicked, but Christ, having inherited God's church, shall bring them to himself through the precious blood that he shed. Finally, let us note the promises of help and mercy and support for those to whom the love and grace of God comes through conversion through the preaching of the gospel. And here are five explicit blessings that are intended to bring both peace and rest and comfort to the souls that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to himself. The Lord promises goodness to his people. Here are the five things that he says. I will heal. I will guide. I will comfort. I will inspire. I will console. And before I touch briefly on, and it's only going to be very briefly, on these graces, let us be sure to note how God takes the initiative in doing all these things. He says, I will heal, I will guide, I will comfort, I will inspire, I will console. The Lord is going to do it. He doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't wait upon our will. He doesn't look for us to acquiesce. The Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I have a people. I have saved them. I have redeemed them. I will heal, guide, comfort, inspire, and console them. They are mine. They are my inheritance. God takes the initiative. Christ takes the initiative to bring his people the peace and rest that they need. He makes us willing in the day of his power. We cannot obtain this for ourselves. Man, we're told, goes on frowardly. That means we do what we want. We do what the wicked nature drives us to do. That's what motivates us, that Adamic nature. That's the way of our heart until the Lord creates a new heart within us and converts the heart and quickens the spirit and transforms the affections of those upon whom his blessings come. And we call that sovereign grace. We call it sovereign grace, not free willism, not every man deciding for himself, but God taking the initiative and accomplishing his purpose of grace and goodness and ultimately blessing for his people. The Lord says, I have seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. The fruit of the lips is praise and worship and gratitude to God. Peace, peace to him that is far off and those who are close at hand. So that was peace to the people of Isaiah's days and peace to those that were far away. That's you and me. That's us. In the distant future, in the distant countries, the gospel goes forth and Isaiah saw it. Here's what the Lord promises in his blessings. I will heal. The Lord heals. Jesus said, they who are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And that's so true. Some of our friends, some of you who are here today are sick. You're sick in your bodies. And just now you're eager to hear what your physician can do to help you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician of body and soul. And we pray that our friends will know his healing in their bodies. But whether they do or not, we all need his hand upon our soul. I will heal, says the Lord. May he heal the sickness of sin. May he heal the disease of defiance. May he heal the infection of iniquity. May he quicken those dead in trespasses and sin and give us new life in Christ. That's the healing that we need. He says, I will guide. Having healed, he will guide. He will guide us into all truth. He will guide us under the sound of the gospel. He will lead us by the still waters and in the paths of righteousness. He will show us Christ in all of his beauty, all of his glory, in all of his accomplishments. And we will lay hold upon the great work of our Saviour. He will see if there is any wicked way in me, and he will lead me in the way everlasting. And the Lord says, I will comfort. May the Lord comfort our hearts as only he who is the God of all comfort truly can. He is the God of all comfort. If you need comfort, if you need help, if you need consolation, this is the God who provides. The wicked have no rest. The wicked have no peace. There is no rest for them. There is trouble. There is distress. This is their portion in life. But the Lord will comfort. He will lift the guilt. He will cleanse the mind. He will create in me a clean heart. He will renew a right spirit within me. And I will inspire, says the Lord. The Lord promises to create the fruit of the lips, praise, worship, love, thanksgiving, a desire to work, a willingness to serve, a hunger for the gospel, a passion for fellowship, a love for the brethren. These are not natural inclinations, but God, the Holy Spirit, our holy God, inspires these graces in the children of God. And finally, I will console. When the way gets hard and trials abound, when our bodies grow old and weak or sick, when temptation overwhelms, when sin brings us down, when guilt surges and doubt afflicts, as it will and must to test every true child of God, to see if we are in the faith, then the Lord will console our spirits and soothe our anxieties and calm our fears. May the Lord grant these goodnesses and graces to us, and may they be our experience in this pilgrim way. Amen.